1 John 2, starting at 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born in him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for he shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know that love is what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Amen.
Now, I wonder if you've ever noticed that when you're at the beach, and it seems a long time ago since last summer, but whenever you're at the beach, how the waves get bigger and bigger until the seventh wave, which is the biggest. And then the pattern repeats again and again and again. Well, here in the letter of 1 John, we see a pattern about being different to the rest of the world, purified by God, being children of God. people that do acts of righteousness, and about loving one another, building up throughout the letter. John reinforces these wonderful truths over and over so that we as readers might learn and apply them in our lives. John's letter is really a love letter. It's a love letter from John to believers reading it, and it's a love letter from God too. In chapter 2, he says several times, he says that his readers are called my little children. Now at the start of chapter 3, John adds, children of God. Not only are we dear to John, but we're also dear to God. And tonight, we've started back a few verses in chapter 2, and then we're going to go through all of chapter 3 to pick up on the teaching that John puts before us as believers. So let's see how we can observe these waves of teaching that John has for us in his letter. The first pattern of waves in John's teaching in his letter is about the believer's purifying hope. In chapter 2, verse 28 to 3:3, John tells us about the purifying hope of all Christians, that it's different from the rest of the world. This isn't a vain hope, like a worldly hope, where you say, oh, I hope it doesn't rain, and so on. This is a certain hope. The promises of God and the word of God are absolutely certain. And John gives us five key features in this hope. That's our first main point to be looking at, one of the waves there. There's five key features. In verse 28 of chapter 2, he starts by talking about continuing or persevering in him, that is, in Jesus Christ. Abiding, literally dwelling with Jesus Christ. It's about having a living, ongoing relationship with the triune God. It's our certain hope of Christ's promised return that produces perseverance in us to run the race, as Paul puts it in chapter 12 of Hebrews. It's about staying close to Christ, to other believers in the race of life. It's active, it's ongoing, it's not passive. It's something that we need to do daily and to keep on doing throughout our lives. So we're given the instruction to persevere, to keep on going. It means that when non-believing family or colleagues try to cast doubt or belittle your Christian beliefs and your way of living, you need to hold fast to that as a witness, showing that your Christian faith is important to you. Persevere in living out your faith before others. Then in verse 29, the second feature of our purifying love, John says that it's that we are to practice righteousness, doing what is right, as he says. This is one of the signs of being a true believer. We need to make righteousness, living in an upright, godly way, a lifelong habit. Not something that we do occasionally or half-heartedly, but we need to do it continually. God has rescued us from our sinful state by sacrificing his own son, Jesus, so that we might have Christ's righteousness imputed or bestowed upon us. That happens as Christ takes our sinfulness on the cross and transfers his righteousness onto us. So that righteousness is precious. And in order for us to have a righteousness that's acceptable to God, we need to have a new beginning. We need to get rid of our old nature and have a new one that's acceptable to God. John gives us an account of how we get this new beginning in his gospel in John 3, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, about being born again, about spiritual birth. And it's something that we need too. We need to be born again spiritually. Those who are born again become God's children. We have certain qualities like God, our Heavenly Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. including his righteous nature. We're to display characteristics of God's holiness, his righteousness, in how we live. This is one of the signs that we are born again. So John tells us that we need to practice and develop a life of righteousness that's pleasing to God, living in a way that honors God all of the time. The next key indicator that John gives us in chapter 3 in verse 1 is that as Christians we need to respond to God's love. So what does that look like? Well, our hope is strengthened by the fact that it's God's love that initiated our salvation. In the light of that, we can only marvel and, like John, say, how great is the love that God has lavished, poured out on us whilst we were still sinners. Lavished, as Stuart was emphasizing earlier on for us. This outpouring of God's undeserved love should cause us to burst into spontaneous praise for what God has done. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us." There it is again, the word lavished. It's an abundant outpouring of God's love on us. I can't help but think of when Spencer spoke about God's love lavished on us, which it's something that I've never forgotten. Spencer described it like having a bowl of your favorite pudding that you pour cream onto it until it covers all of the pudding, and then you keep on pouring and pouring until it covers it all. It fills the bowl almost to overflowing. Well, that's what God's outpouring lavished love is on us. And John is amazed at God's love, making us his children. So our response should be that we're amazed too, every Christian should, that God has lavished his love upon us. It's that love that makes us so different to the rest of the world. But does it become all too familiar? Really, we should take time to stop and to thank God for his love that he's poured out upon us. Never lose the wonder that he has loved you with an everlasting love, and give him praise for that love. John then goes on to talk about becoming children of God. We start a new life, living in God's family. And she says in verse 2, "Now we are children of God." He makes an absolute statement of fact. This adoption into God's family, it's more certain and lasting than any earthly adoption. In the Gospel of John, he says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Now, not all children start life living with their natural parents. But at some point, those children get an opportunity to be adopted into a family. A legal recognition that from the point that the adoption papers are completed, that child is now legally a part of a family. They bear the family name. But that's what God does for Christians. He adopts us into his family, and from then on we bear his name and that of his son Jesus Christ. But how does this happen? It's all because of God's amazing grace and his love for us. Now, there are costs associated with adopting a child: time, money, commitment, and so on. When God adopts us as his children, that cost is infinite. It was at the cost of his own son. John 3:16, a verse known so well by many, also written by the Apostle John, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's why here in his letter, John writes and says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us. In human adoption, people look maybe for certain attractive qualities in the process. But when God adopts us, it's whilst we were his enemy and we were willfully disobedient to him. We deserved his righteous rejection and condemnation. But instead, he takes us in his arms. He transforms us through the work of Christ on the cross, making us a new creation, drawing us into his family as his children. It's that kind of love John wants us to be aware of, that we are loved as children of God. Now, part of being a Christian, we have a certain hope, and that is also in God purifying us. Just as God is pure and holy, God cleanses us of our old sinful nature. He purifies us. We're adopted by God, and he transforms us by a process of sanctification, which means cleansing us, purifying us of all sin. And he does that throughout our lives. I don't know if any of you have ever read the children's book, The Water Babies. It was written by Charles Kingsley. It tells of a grimy young Victorian boy. He's a chimney sweep, so he's covered in soot. He lives in London, but he goes out into the countryside. And it's there that he's rescued, he's cleaned up, and he's given a new life. Like the book Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegorical story of salvation. It gives a picture of how God transforms even the worst of sinners. When we're adopted into God's family, we gradually become more like Christ. We get cleaned on the outside, cleaned on the inside, being made more in his likeness. John says that what we will be has not yet been made known. One day, we will be made completely like Jesus Christ, like him in character and nature. We're saved by faith in Christ. We're adopted into God's family. Then throughout our lives, God sanctifies us through his word, through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And then when we go to be with God in glory, he completes that transforming work of purifying us. He makes us similar to, but not identical, to Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And to purify, it just simply means to keep morally straight, free from all corruption of sin. God cleanses us, he purifies us, and then he continues to work in our lives. We should continue to live in a way that we remain morally fit and pure. God does this in our lives through his refining fire, burning out the sin that is in us. It's like a goldsmith or a silversmith, as the illustration is in the Bible, purifying precious metal. Our trials and tribulations are just the cleansing flame of the Lord in our lives, not to harm us, but to cleanse us and purify us, to make us pleasing to God. A master jeweler takes a rough gemstone and he carefully and meticulously works away and shapes and cuts that stone to get the best out of each one. And each stone is unique, just as we are in the hands of God. For us, it can be painful cutting away old habits, behaviors, and attitudes that are unclean, that are ungodly. But if we are to shine for God, well, this is a necessary process. God works in our lives to cleanse us of all the influences that are both within us and around us, so that in the end we shall be like him, like Christ. So how might people see God's purifying work in our life? Well, maybe in the past you always wanted to have the limelight and putting your ideas and achievements before that of others, even putting down others and their success. Well, once you become a child of God, you need to listen to others' ideas, praise others when they do well. even if it's not the way that you would have done it. Put others before yourself. Or perhaps you used to go out on a Friday night with friends, go to a pub or a club until late. But when you become a Christian, you choose to help at a Friday youth club instead. You see, as we go through life, we need to be putting off the old patterns and putting on new ones that are pleasing to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we can read, "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So we need to purify ourselves. The second wave pattern that we see in John's teaching, in his letter here, is about the believer's acts of righteousness. Having spoken about the purifying hope of believers, John now moves on in verses 4 to 10 to speak about acts of righteousness. He starts by comparing two different sorts of people, two different lifestyles. We can call them sinners and saints. John sees that there are two distinct groups in the world. First, there are sinners, those who totally reject God and commit acts of lawlessness, living in rebellion to God. The second group of people are saints, sinners saved by grace, those who love and obey God and his commands. Not like the Catholic saints, not when you might say of a well-behaved child, "Oh, isn't he a little, or she, a little saint?" But is a person who belongs to the family of God. As a child of God, believers are very different to the rest of the world. We should stand out as being different. Just as a tree is known by its fruit, so people are known by their lifestyles and their beliefs. Now, all of us sin. None of us are perfect. But there is a difference between committing a sin and continuing to sin. Even the most faithful believer sins, but they don't cherish a particular sin or choose to continue in it. In the King James translation, it uses the word "commit" at the start of verse 4 in relation to sin. It's a word to describe a determined, prolonged action. So when John is speaking about acts of righteousness, it's about how we respond to the temptation of sin. Here, John is speaking about whether we habitually sin, making it a habit or not, or whether we reject it, turn away from it. A Christian who's close to God will recognize a sinful act or attitude in themselves. They will repent of it. It's not feeling sorry for doing it, but turning away 180 degrees from that sin, confessing it to God and seeking his forgiveness. But as John talks about it, he says, there are those who don't acknowledge God, who will either be not aware that they're offending a holy God, or they just won't care. So we have sinners and we have saints. For those who live a faithful life in obedience to God and his commands, John says that Christ has come and taken away the penalty for our acts of sinfulness in our former lives, and when we do fail from time to time. It's not that we should continue to sin, but that we're set free from the bondage of that way of life. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son, that is Jesus Christ, sets you free, you'll be free indeed." As children of God, as believers, we're set free from being chained or enslaved to sinful behavior. So there are signs in the lives of saints, Christians, to show the difference between them and sinners. These acts of righteousness, a way of living before a holy God and others. For Christians who've committed their lives to God, Christ has dealt with that penalty. so that we might receive his righteousness according to God's eternal plan. Christ came and lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, taking our punishment, taking our place, so that his righteousness is imputed or transferred to us. As genuine believers born again, we can't go on sinning because we're being made more in the likeness of Jesus, his character, day by day, through the sanctifying work of God's word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As a song in the 1970s stage musical Godspell says, day by day, day by day, O dear Lord, three things I pray: to see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, to follow thee more nearly, day by day. There should be evidence of acts of righteousness in our lives as we daily get closer to Christ, see him more clearly, love him more dearly, follow him more nearly. As we do that, people will see those signs in our lives, see that we're different from the rest of the world. And how can we grow in those acts of righteousness? Well, we need to follow the example of Jesus, our older spiritual brother. In verse 6, it says that we need to live or abide in Christ. That's to dwell in a permanent way with him and for him. We need to continually draw our spiritual strength and wisdom from Christ. Jesus, when he was teaching the disciples, used an illustration about the vine and the branches, about how close you need to be to get spiritual sustenance and guidance from Christ. When we become a believer, we're grafted into Christ, and it's from him that we derive all that goodness in our lives, enables us to live in a godly way and to demonstrate acts of righteousness. But we live in a world that not everyone acknowledges God. John warns us there'll be many voices clamoring for our attention. From verses 7 to 9, he tells us to be mindful of who or what it is that influences us on a daily basis. So it's important that we consider and guard who we listen to. We must not be deceived, as he says, literally being led astray by bad influences around us. The devil is known as the father of lies and a great deceiver. He likes nothing more than to draw Christians away from godly living. Those who follow God and Christ need to be on their guard, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. We need to remember that we belong to God's family and that Christ, as our older brother, is there to defend and guide us. Christ has defeated sin on our behalf. He set us free so that we can live a life before God and before others, being obedient to God. Now, the third wave or pattern of teaching in John's letter is about the believer's command to love. In verses 11 onwards, John speaks of this command to love. Love God, love fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So what does this look like in the life of a believer? John describes what it should look like. He's reinforcing what he's already talked about so far in his earlier chapters about love. John sees that it's a biblical love that makes us different from the rest of the world. He says, from the beginning, we should love one another. Meaning from the time that we first heard the gospel message, the central theme has been love. Love of God, love of Christ, love of fellow believers. Our Christian love and care for one another, it's not optional. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's something that must be obeyed. And this is one of the visible proofs of who we are as Christians. In verse 12, John compares Cain and Abel. How one brother was wicked and evil and the other was righteous. Cain didn't love his brother or God. Rather, he just loved himself. His actions and his attitudes revealed that he was under the influence of the devil and his own sinful nature. He was angry with and at God. Abel, on the other hand, was righteous in his life and he worshipped God. Those who reject God, like Cain and all who are like him ever since, also rebel against God and hate or try to destroy those who belong to God. Persecution of Christians is not new. It's been there throughout history. So we shouldn't be surprised that the world, non-believers, hate us, as John points out in verse 13. Love and hate are two very powerful emotions. And here John sees the expression of love or hate for brethren as a clear marker of those who belong to God and those who don't. But how can we know whether, as children of God, we're fulfilling God's command to love one another? Well, that's what John goes on to explain in verses 16 onwards. It's the practical outworking of that love. Firstly, we know that Christ is our greatest example to follow. His was the ultimate sacrificial expression of love, agape love. He gave his life that we might have eternal life. For some Christians in closed countries, that might also be their experience. If a believer is arrested and tortured, they refuse to give the names of other believers in order to protect them from arrest, even if it costs them their lives. We may not actually have to die for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but are we willing to give up our time and our comforts to help others? Using our talents and abilities in practical ways, or just being a listening ear when somebody needs to talk? Do we open our homes and share meals and time together, or even just socializing with other Christians outside the regular organized services and meetings? Are we willing to share some of the worldly wealth and possessions we have to provide for those in fellowships around the world? In mission talks, we hear about the brick kiln ministry in Casimir and so on. But do we look to see how we can support those missions prayerfully and financially, not just as a church, but personally too? John sees it that it's important to share our resources with one another, especially those in need. It's an act of love. Just like the early Christians did in the accounts we read of in the book of Acts. True love is an action, not an emotion. It has legs, so to speak, which is what John teaches us in verse 18. It's not just words, he says, but it's actions too. That's what James expresses in James 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Our faith should be seen not just in words but in deeds as an expression of our love as we're commanded to by God. Now at the end of chapter 3, John summarizes what he's been teaching so far in his letter, and it's a fitting conclusion for us too. Verses 23 and 24 say, this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ, to love one another as he's commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. God commands us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to love one another, and to obey God. Let us pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, help us to understand and to grow in the purifying hope that we have in you, to continue more and more in acts of righteousness, and to show your love one for another day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.